I didn't want that, obviously, or Nathan, whoever's doing it. So if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 4, it's a very well-known passage, and I just want to share some thoughts on it tonight. This is a passage that's been preached on, and this particular verse has been preached on many a time by not just here, but in other places. But let me read it from chapter 4 of Joshua. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. The men of Reuben, the men of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" I wanted to read the whole passage so that we actually got the event complete in our minds. And it's the verses there in verse 6 and in verse 21. Familiar verses. "That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?'" And then in verse 21, "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" And these are questions that were going to be asked by future generations, not by one generation, but by future generations of the Israelites when they are in the promised land. Whenever they were in the vicinity of the spot near this, where this took place in Jordan, they would ask this question. So whenever they were in the vicinity, whether they lived nearby or had traveled from the outer regions of the land, they would ask these questions: whether they were staying for a while or whether they were just passing through, they would ask these questions. Whether they had grown up with these stones, and as I say, knew them, and they were part of their life and their childhood, and they were accustomed to seeing them, even if they saw that, they would still ask these questions. And as an aside here, it's always a danger, isn't it, of becoming familiar with the things of the Lord, the things that God has said and the things that God has actually done. And there's always a danger of there being no reverence and no curiosity or no wonderment or no appreciation of the things, or even no challenge, actually, of the things that we know. We can get so used to knowing them, so used to seeing them, so used to being in the presence of the Lord, so used to sitting and hearing sermons and teaching, etc. So used to, Nikki, you're preaching on that. I've heard a few sermons on that. And we can get so used to them, can't we? There's always something new and challenging that God has got to say to us. And that would have been the case, and it was the case actually in the church, because soon they weren't asking, soon they weren't listening, soon they weren't doing and remembering the things that they should have done. So if they'd grown up with them, they were still supposed to ask these questions on whether they were seeing them for the first time. They may have heard about them when they lived in the different other regions, etc., as they were growing up. But now, here it was, here was this monument before their eyes, and they were going to ask, what do these stones mean to you? What are these stones? And that's similar to us, actually, isn't it? Those of you that studied history, we all did a bit of it, didn't we? And depending on what sort of history we did. But they were always talking about battles. They were always talking about the crownings of kings and queens. They were always talking about different things that took place. And we knew about them. We heard about them. We read about them. Maybe we saw some illustrations or pictures about them. But there's nothing like seeing it, is there? There's nothing like going to the British Museum. There's nothing like going to the War Museum. There's nothing like going to these places and actually seeing the monuments. Nothing like going to London and seeing the Trafalgar, you know, with Nelson on the top. I've lost my respect for that man, by the way. He was a hero, but he was the one that fought Wilberforce, about slavery, and he was going to use everything he could to stop the anti-slavery mission. And the year that he said that was the year that he died. So many people say a lot about Nelson, but when you hear and know a little bit more about what's going on, these men have got feet of clay, very much so, haven't they? However, we go and we see these memorials. I remember we went to France and we saw the cemeteries of the fallen in the Second World War. And those of you that have gone there, it's different when you're there, when you're walking up and down and you're seeing the monuments. And they are stones, actually, aren't they, if you could call them that? They are stones, they're memorials, they're monuments to those that have died. These were not monuments to those that died, but they were nevertheless. And it's very poignant, it's very emotional at times like this. But the Lord said there in that verse as well, one of those verses, that this may be a sign among you. These stones, this pillar of stones that they were to build, was to be a sign to them. And that word in the Hebrew, yes, it means a sign, it means a token, it's a monument, it's a memorial. But it's also a warning. It can mean many of these things. It's translated in its context to mean these things. It can mean a miraculous sign, and also it can mean a proof of what God has said and done, and it occurs about 80 times. But most of the times we have it there, it's got the flavour of the miraculous with it. And it's very often used in the Hebrew word of wonders. That's why you get in the New Testament, signs and wonders in the Greek. But it is an indicator or a sign or a signal of something. And right at the very beginning, the Lord uses this word right back in Genesis 1, and he said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And the stars, the sun, the moon, etc., the Lord has put them there as markers, as signs not just for the seasons, but also for special days. And many of the Jewish feasts with the calendar, etc., are to do with the new moon feasts and the different other things. And they were for religious feasts. So right at the very beginning, God had his signs in the heavens, and he was going to use signs down through church history and down through the Old and New Testament to remind us of spiritual things, actually, that we can focus on. So you have it there. You have it also at the time of Noah. And you know what I'm going to say here, the promise that God gave about the rainbow. And he said, this is the sign. This is the token. This is the proof, Noah, of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. And every time we see that rainbow, we know it's a sign, it's a token. And not only that, it's a blessing, but you know, if only we knew it or people understood it, it's a warning, isn't it? Yeah. God said, I'm not going to flood the world again, but that doesn't mean to say he's not going to judge in different ways, individuals, countries, etc., etc. He just said he will not judge in the severity that he actually did at that particular time. But there is always the wrath of God and the judgment of God that he delivers upon nations, and we see that in the Old Testament. And then you also have it, their signs as well, the word is used as for guidance. And you have this in the time, remember when Jonathan, I love that young man, I always felt it was a shame that he died, but the Lord, you know, the Lord understands. I can't tell the Lord what to do because of my emotional feelings about things. But he was a zealous and a good young man, a humble young man, actually, to say and recognize that David was going to be king instead of him. And, you know, for a young man to appreciate that is very precious. But when he decided he was going to go up and fight the Philistines, remember, he took his servant with him, and they were between sort of two hills, like in a valley, and it was a bit difficult to climb up. And he asked for a sign, and he said, if the Philistines say, stay there and we'll come to you, we'll take that the Lord doesn't want us to go up. But if they say, come on up, we'll fight you, then that was the sign. And that's exactly what he did. And it says, if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. I often wonder what the servant was thinking. It's all very well for the one that's got the faith, etc., etc., and leading, but the one that's going along beside, and I wonder whether he thought, oh, please, Lord, let them say, come down to you. But he didn't. But the Lord did a tremendous victory. We know that 20 of them were killed in that small field, and there was trembling in the camp. And it says the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. And so there are times when this word is used in the Hebrew, and it was to be a sign. And not only does it mean that it's a sign, a miraculous sign, etc., but it showed or it confirmed something in the past, the present, and the future, so that whatever it was confirming, it would excite attention, and we were to consider, we are to consider it, whether it was to be a sign that God has given or a sign that he will give, we are to consider these signs and understand what they mean. And it was an encouragement to Jonathan there, but others, to believe what God has said and what he's promised for his people. That's what it is. That's why God gives signs, to confirm things. You've got the Greek equivalent, which is often translated just as a miracle. It's a miracle with an ethical, a moral end and a purpose. And it's the finger posts of God. I like the way one man put that. It's a finger post of God, that God is just pointing these different things out for consideration and to take heed. And the miracles, or whatever happens, they're not valuable for what they are, but for what they indicate of the grace and the power of the one who's giving the sign, or the one who may be a man, but he's in contact with somebody higher than himself through whom the miracle is going to take place. So we come back to what's happening here in Joshua. We know the history and the background. The children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt through the plagues. And if they weren't signs, I don't know what anything else is to Pharaoh and his people. They were signs, obviously, to the children of Israel, but to Pharaoh, definitely. They crossed the Red Sea, miraculously. They come to Sinai, where God meets them on the mountain of fire. They receive the Ten Commandments. Then there's a rebellion in the camp and the different judgments of God, the wilderness wanderings, etc., the cloud by day, fire by night, the manna by day, and all the wonderful things that God did for them as signs and tokens, actually, that he was with them and that he was their God. Then they arrive and they kill Og and Sihon on the east side of the promised land, and they have victories, wonderful victories, because they, remember, these were not a fighting force as such. They hadn't fought people like this before. Then they come to the borders of the promised land, and here they are on the River Jordan. We know the story. We know what's happening. And the priests lead the people carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And back in Joshua chapter 3, it says there in verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. You have not passed this way before. And in all of our experiences, we haven't passed this way before. We haven't passed this way today before. Tomorrow is another day. And every experience, whether it be large, small, important, not so important, we have not passed this way before. But in it, God has. God knows exactly what's going to happen, and he, it's not a surprise to him in any of these things, but he's saying to them again, you have not passed this way before. And then in verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. What a word. Amen. What a word. If God was to say that to us tonight, as clearly and as definitely and as authoritatively as that, what would we do tonight? What would we do tonight? Where would we be tomorrow? We don't know what God is going to do, but they did, actually, and they did at that time. And then in verse 10, he says, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. And that was mentioned in pre-prayer tonight, that we serve a living God, and he will deliver you, etc., etc. So they're having this word, they're receiving this word from the Lord. And the feelings of the people at this time, it would have been mixed, wouldn't it? Absolutely mixed. There would be some of them, the youngsters, the children, the ones that were growing up. What's he going to do? How is he going to do it? Etc. They've never seen it. They have not passed this way before. But in a way, the older generation, who were 20 years and younger when they went through the Red Sea, they had experienced something like it, but not the same, something completely different. And so they would remember the Red Sea and the power and the awesomeness of what God, and I would imagine that they would be, I don't know if this is me, but they would be so excited. They would be so excited because they remember what they saw. They remember when they took their first step into the Red Sea, looking at this mighty wall of water either side of them, wondering if it was going to crash over them. They'd have gone all through that emotion, but they got to the other side, and then they turned around and they saw what God did to the Egyptian army. Can you imagine the excitement of these? And they would be saying to the others, you know, I don't know whether it would be, well, we saw something a little bit better than this. I don't know. But it's just human nature. But that's what happened. And then we know what they had to do. And then we come back to verse 1 of chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan. They'd all crossed over the Jordan. And then they're told to take 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe. Then they have the instructions regarding stones. And in verse 3 again, he says there, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. Literally speaking, it was firm, because In verse 17 of the previous chapter, it says, the priests bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they stood firm. And I love this little bit that the Lord adds there, on dry ground. That's exactly what the Lord did when they took them through the Red Sea. They went through on dry ground. So the Lord didn't just stop. He dried up. The riverbed would have been saturated with water and muddy and everything else. And the priest stood literally on dry ground. So it was a physical miracle, wasn't it? A physical miracle on the bed of the river. But figuratively, we know that those priests also stood firm emotionally and spiritually. And they were unwavering until all, however many there were, varies in whoever you read on these, whether it's 1 million, 2 million, 3 million, till every single one of those people crossed over the Jordan River. And they stood there carrying the Ark of God with patience, with faith, with forbearance. And I just wonder what it was like as they watched all of them going through. It must have been an absolutely tremendous and wonderful thing that they experienced at that particular time. And then Joshua says, cross over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder. And so we know the 12 leaders of the tribe, the 12 tribal leaders, they take up these large stones and they put the stone on their shoulders, which speaks again, we know, of the place of responsibility. They had a responsible thing to do here. And if one of them failed to take a stone or dropped it or left it there, it wouldn't be complete, would it? That monument would be an incomplete monument. And anybody asking the question, what do these stones mean? And why are there only 11 or 10? It would have to be an answer to that. It had to be complete. And then Joshua sets up the 12 stones. Not those 12, sorry. He sets up 12 other stones in the middle of the Jordan. He takes 12 stones and puts them in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. Now, obviously by now they've probably got, but at that particular time of the writing of the book of Joshua. So there were two piles of stones, one by the side and one in the middle. One pile of stones could be seen all the time, evident to everybody. The other one was, I would say, mostly out of sight. And I don't know much about how the River Jordan goes, etc., except if for some reason the river was low and there may be a little glimmer of them, a little rising of them, I don't know. But if they were seen occasionally, that was an even greater proof of the crossing, because how did the pile get there if they hadn't put them there at that particular time? But then we come back to that in verse 21. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when, not if, but when your children ask their fathers in time to say, to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. Now, if you say that, if you're an adult, and you say that to a child that was there, they will understand what you're talking about. But when you say it to the next generation, it's a little bit different, isn't it? Because they may have a struggle understanding what you're actually saying. The nearer you are to something that God has done, the more your faith is alive and vibrant, isn't it? But the further away time goes from that, somehow it's sometimes a little bit harder to believe that God actually did it. And you know, that's the case when we look at church history, when we look even in our own nation. When we talk about what God did in my generation and how it was in the Pentecostal churches and other churches, how it was in the nation, how it was in the church attendance, etc., 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 we can believe that God was doing something, can't we? Yes. And we know that God was doing certain something things when you had the charismatic renewal and different other things. The generation that came next, they could understand and believe to a measure. You see, what I'm trying to say in one sense, when we came here and God began to move in what we were doing, our children were very small. But they, as they grew, they knew and understood some, but they will never fully grasp and understand what it meant to us older ones because we were going through it and praying, etc., etc. But they do understand. But you try telling the next generation these things, it's harder for them to understand. You see, the longer the time goes, that's the situation. So he says to them, let your children know that God did this. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. What I'm trying to say, the God who had delivered one generation was the same God who did miracles for the next. And it was 40 years since these went over the Jordan and those that talked about the Red Sea, because there were those that talked about the Red Sea. I was there. I was there. Their parents may have died, but they were there. And now you've got another generation. And the Lord did exactly the same in that sense, in principle, with that generation. Then he goes on to say, this happened that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And there is a recognition and an exaltation of the Lord because of what he did. And we might bang a drum, and we might keep on banging a drum, and we've been drumming it and banging it for years. But what we need more and more and more in our church, in the nation, is a revival. We need a visitation from God. And we will keep banging that drum. And people might think we're crazy and think, well, nothing's happened. Maybe they could have said that to many another people that were praying, but one day it did happen. That's why we've got the records of all these visitations. What are these stones? What do these stones mean to you? These are the questions these children had to ask. It was a custom, actually, at that time and in other nations as well, to heap up stones as just simple and recognizable monuments of important events. So when something happened, they raised a monument. But another thing they actually did was that when there was a noted criminal and he was killed and buried, they didn't just mark the burial, but as a monument, they did it actually not as a monument to his life, but as a monument of the popular revulsion of the crime that this person had committed. When Achan was stoned in the Valley of Achor, it says that they also piled more stones as a memorial. When the king of Ai was eventually killed and executed, then it says that they piled stones upon his burial as a memorial. What were they remembering? They weren't remembering the wonderful lives of these people. They were remembering every time they saw Achan of the sin that he'd committed. And it was a warning to them. They were remembering with the king of Ai, not because of what he did and everything else like that, but because of what they didn't do. When they didn't check who he was and everything else and didn't pray, at least should I say, not they knew who he was, but they didn't pray. They thought they could go up, capture Ai, just like they captured Jericho, and they didn't. So it was a warning to them. And then when Absalom was killed in his rebellion against his father, they threw stones upon his grave as well, to remind them of this man, of his rebellion and his pride and everything else. So, and it was customary, actually, when people were passing by these places, they would throw another stone where the graves were, adding to the heap, which would last for a long time afterwards. So they didn't just forget or go away. But coming to the positive side of stone monuments, because that's what we're talking about here, Jacob built one, didn't he? He came to a certain place, he stayed there, and et cetera, et cetera. And he took one of the stones of that place, we know, put it on his head, and then he has the dream of the ladder and the visitation and the voice of God. And it says, Jacob rose in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. Now, I don't know about you, I can't see it being a pillar and a stone this high. I can see it just being a small little one, because it was a pillar of some sort like that, that he must have covered something on to make it a little bit softer. But he set it up. He poured oil on it as an offering to the Lord, because God had met him there. So at that, even way back there, it was a definite religious monument. It was for worship, and it was for dedication. It was a religious monument. This was something vital and important in the life of Jacob. And he says there, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. Now, we know it wasn't a literal, physical God's house, but it was where God had met him. And God had made his presence known to him. And it was a dwelling place, as far as he was concerned, of the divine being. And that's the stone that he set up. When he returns to Bethel after 30 years... it says then, and God speaks to him again, promises him the land and the descendants. And it says, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. It's not the same one. It's not the same, because it says he sets up a pillar. And I've got a feeling this time, this pillar is going to be a bit bigger. This pillar is going to be much more of a monument of God's faithfulness and provision and everything else to him. He'd learned a lot in 30 years, still had a lot to learn, but I believe it was more stately and it was more enduring, that when people passed it, they would know a little bit more that something important had happened in this man's life and his experience. Moses, before they went over into the promised land, he commanded the elders, and he said, when you cross over the Jordan, he had no doubt they were going to cross over the Jordan, he said, you will set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Now, I don't know whether he was talking about the Ten Commandments, because if he was talking about all the rest of the law, they're going to be pretty big stones. So, but they obviously knew what they were to write. But they were to write it to remember what the Lord had said. And we're told in Joshua 8 that in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And he had those on Mount Gerizim and those on Mount Ebal, and reading and the blessings and the cursings, etc., etc. But the stones were there for them to see. And then later on, and I'll come back to what I was talking about just in a minute, but in Joshua 24, when we come to Joshua's final challenge, and that's when he says, which gods are you going to serve? He says, as for me, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, which is exactly what they actually did do. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And then we're told after they made that covenant that he wrote those words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So here in this place where they dedicated and made a new covenant with the Lord, there was a stone set up. And anybody that went past that place should remember the covenant. Unfortunately, they didn't, did they? And it wasn't long before everybody was doing that, which was right in their own eyes. But that's what these monuments are for, aren't they? That's what these signs, that's what these experiences and occasions are. Lest you deny your God. And you know, brothers and sisters, when we start forgetting what God has done, what God has said, it doesn't take us long. And I trust never to deny the Lord, but it doesn't take us long to fall away, does it? Much, much quicker, actually, than we realize. That's what it was there for. That's what these stones are there for. There's another instance in Samuel when they returned the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, and they gathered to Mizpah, and the people said, "Will you pray for us, Samuel?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder, etc., and the Philistines were defeated. And even then, Samuel took a stone. See how important it was for them. He took a stone, set it up, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And he was looking back in memory of all the other times when they'd set up. Jacob had a stone. Thus far, the Lord had helped him. The children of Israel crossing the Jordan. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. So bringing it to a conclusion, what do these stones mean? And I'm not talking about the stones of Joshua's time. I'm not even talking about the stones of Jacob. I'm not even talking about the stones of Samuel or anybody else. What do these stones mean? What stones, what signs, what monuments, what memorials, what warnings, what proofs, what blessings, what miracles, whatever. What do we have individually? What do you have individually? What do I have individually in the life that I've lived with the Lord and us as a fellowship? What do we have to look back on in our lives? Because those are the stones, brothers and sisters, that we ought to be remembering. Those are the stones that we ought to be looking back and thanking God for. If it was a warning, we want to take heed to what he said, because it's so easy to forget the warnings of the Lord. If it was a chastisement, we have to look back and remember the time when God told us off about something. And we have to ask ourselves again, have I learnt the lesson? What do these stones actually mean to me? When God has challenged us about our holiness or lack of it, when God has spoken to us in various ways, are the stones still there? Or have we forgotten and just walked past them as if they mean nothing? That's the negative side, but what about the stones that where he's blessed us and he's encouraged us and he's answered prayer and he's done some very precious things, not just in individualized but together? It's so easy to forget them. Shame on us, actually, and I'm as guilty as the next person for doing that. But when I look back on the things that God has done in my life, the leading, the guiding, the answering prayer, I ought to be rejoicing much more than I am. My faith ought to be much stronger than it is. My hopes and expectations ought to be much stronger than they are, because I've got stones to look back on. What do these stones in my life really mean to me? And then you can put it the other way. Not just what do these stones, but what do these stones mean? It's remembering the stones, but it's remembering what they actually mean. How many times do I look back and you look back to the time when you built a pillar of salvation? How many times do we actually look back and remember how the Lord led us and how he guided us and how he brought us to salvation? And how many times do we actually get thrilled about it? And how many times do we really thank the Lord for all the things he did to bring about our salvation? How many times do you remember when You were baptized in water. And it was a newness and a very precious experience in the Lord. We remember it at a baptismal service, don't we? How many times, and I look back and I think, that was a precious time, how the Lord led me and whatever else he did, and other things connected to it. When we look back on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we remember that yearning, that desire, that longing to be filled with the Spirit, and when it happened, we can go on, can't we? The times when we consecrated our lives, the times when God gave us specific guidance about something, a specific blessing, protection in certain situations, anointing, etc. What do they mean? Do they mean as much to us now as they did then? Because every time they went past, the children would ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? And the fathers had to have an answer. And all depending what they meant to the father is how they expressed it to the son. What it meant to the father or the mother or the grandparents, whoever, how they expressed what those stones meant had a spiritual significance, an impact on those children. If they just said it casually, the children treated it casually. But if they said it in a fervent desire to bless their children and a fervent gratitude and excitement and remembrance of what God, that would have been transmitted to the children. I can only guess by what happened in the future generations that there were only a few that said it in the right way. What do they mean? They mean that God is good. They mean that God is faithful to his word, to his promises. They mean that God is the God of Moses and the God of Joshua and the God of every living godly man and woman down through church history. He's the same today as he was yesterday. And brothers and sisters, we can live and we can face tomorrow, like that chorus says, because of the stones that we have built. And not only the stones that we've built, but the stones that others have built, because we're adding to them, aren't we? We're adding to them that we've built yesterday, and I trust that we're going to be still building together in the future. Amen. Amen. It's so important. What are these stones? What do these stones really, really mean? Lord, we stand on holy ground when we consider your word and what you did, and we can only stand in awe and amazement at what you did for Joshua and your people at that particular time and what those stones would mean to them. And Lord, we thank you because you have been our God, and we have stones that we can look back on in our experience, and Lord, there's a pile of them actually. There is a pile of them, Lord, and we can give you thanks for every blessing, every warning, every rebuke, every encouragement, everything that you have ever done in our Christian lives. And Lord, we don't want to just remain looking at them. We want to add another stone. We want to see the stone, the monument to your goodness and your faithfulness, growing and growing and growing. And Lord, we just want to thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, I just pray this coming week, the days that lie ahead of us, Lord, we want to see your hand made bare. We want to see you doing more things, more signs and wonders, that you will be exalted. And we're looking for the day, Lord, where we build another stone. And Lord, I'd love the stone with the name of visitation marked on it to be placed on that pile. Lord, you know our hearts. We sang tonight, there must be more than this. And we wait for you, Lord, and we bless you. So, Lord Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, we just say, will you come? Will you come and do some very precious things in our midst for your glory? Amen.